Good morning. Wow. Did I stay out late last night? Good morning. There we go. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. If you weren't with us last week, we've been in a series for the past several weeks on casting down our idols in this next part of this vision of Isaiah. And this is the second part of last week's sermon. So to kind of give a brief recap, the first part of this last week, beginning around verse 8, you use the metaphorical language of rain coming down and plants growing to talk about God's sovereign power over salvation and how God is the one who creates and brings about both salvation and righteousness in the lives of unrighteous, idolatrous people, and how God is the one fully responsible for bringing a person who is wayward and rebellious to himself. And he does so through the power of a deliverer and the work that this deliverer would do. And so God has the right to save in whatever manner he sees fit and has the ability and the capacity and the power and the capability to cause salvation to take place through this deliverer, this one who we now know and understand to be Jesus. And that there is a great and glorious thing that will transpire for those who come under the authority of this deliverer, and salvation will be theirs. And so the second half, picking up in verse 18, where it talks about how God saves with an everlasting salvation, in verse 17, what doesn't get answered in last week's that does get answered today is, how does that work? OK, that's great that God sovereignly orchestrates salvation. It's great that he's the one that causes people to be saved and he gives righteousness and he does it through a deliverer, and that it's an everlasting salvation and that people are able to walk away from their idolatry and walk in righteousness with the Lord. That's great. So how's that work? Because at a church like Sylvania, you get a lot of amens when you talk about God's sovereign work in salvation. The problem is, when you talk about God's sovereign work in salvation, you don't really understand how it works. At the end of it, at the end of the sermon, the question is still hanging out there that was hanging out there at the end of Peter's sermon in the book of Acts. What then must we do to be saved? It's still hanging out there. Okay, great. God's sovereign in salvation. So am I in? Am I out? You know, do I just sit around, twiddle my thumbs, kind of look up at the ceiling and just, you know, wait for some big cosmic thunder boom to come down and hit me? And oh, I got it now. I'm saved. You know, what must I do to actually be saved? How does this work? Well, thank you, God, that there's verses 18 through 25 in this section of Isaiah chapter 45. He answers the natural begging question of, all right, well, how does this actually work? All right, God's sovereign and he's going to sovereignly save, but he's going to do it through some kind of a process. It's just not going to, you're not just going to kind of stumble around through life, you know, just, hey, I'm doing my own thing. Oh, wow, I was saved the whole time. I never knew it. No, there's actually a process. It's a way that it actually works. And so what we see beginning around verse 18 is that God saves through his word. God saves through his word. Let's look at verse 19. In verse 18, God emphasizes again who he is. He talks about being the Lord. He talks about being the one to create the heavens and the earth. He formed the earth. He made it. He established it. He didn't create it to be a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. And you can go back and read the Genesis account. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the heavens were formless and void, and the great darkness was hovering, was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit was hovering over the surface of the waters. And then it says, God said, let there be light. And so there was this creation that was indeed a waste place. That's actually the language that's used there in Hebrew in Genesis 1:2. And then you get to verse 3, and God begins shaping this world that he's made not to remain a waste place. God did not make a waste place when he was doing his creative thing. He created a world to actually be inhabited for people to live in. So however you understand the creation narrative from Genesis 1 through 3, whatever Christian interpretation that is allowed under the umbrella you want to put on how you understand that, God made the world to be an inhabited place for human beings and other life to be here and for life to function in an organized sort of meaningful way. And so that's what we have. You take a look around and that's what we have. We have that. And so God taking that
picture of creation for purpose, he then moves to talking about how he has informed the world of himself. Verse 19, I have not spoken in secret. No matter what the ancient, semi-ancient, quasi-modern, or modern atheist says, you know, the new atheism, when they say, well, if God's supposed to have revealed himself where people can see him, he's sure done a good job of hiding himself. Now, that's the same argument that atheists have been giving since people have been atheists. OK, you go back and read stuff from a couple thousand years ago that were people who didn't believe in any gods, the God, anybody. That's what they I don't see any evidence for it. Well, that's great that you don't see any evidence for it. That's fine. There's some answers in the Bible as to why you don't see any evidence for it. But God has not spoken in secret. He hasn't. He's not attempting to conceal himself. He's actually making a megaphone announcement about the fact that he exists. I have not spoken in secret. I haven't spoken in some dark land. Or a better translation of that is a place of a land filled with darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, come and seek me in a waste place. There's that language again. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. And as you move through this section, it's more about how God speaks. So God says through his word, and I want to make a very emphatic statement this morning. It's a statement that makes me uncomfortable. It's a statement that may make some of you uncomfortable. But it is a publicly declared word. God saves through his word, and it is a publicly declared word. God has not spoken in secret. He has announced out loud, emphatically, that he is God. The first way that he has done this is through what is made. The old theologians of all kinds of stripes, Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Protestant, both conservative and liberal, you find this concept in every major branch of Christianity, and it's what's known as natural revelation. God, and it makes me, I'll just be honest, it makes me uncomfortable. But just because it makes me uncomfortable doesn't mean it's not true. God has made himself known through what has been made. By the way, that's almost an exact quote of a section from Romans chapter 1. So if anybody wants to be uncomfortable with the idea, take it up with Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because he says in Romans chapter 1 that people should have known God through what has been made. Because God made it known to them, his invisible attributes and his divine existence, through the things that he has made. He's shown his power and his truthfulness through the things that we see. Psalm 19 is another place that discusses this reality. The heavens, this is another one of those poetry metaphor things that we talked about last week. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. The last time I checked, the stars don't actually talk. And the moon has never said anything to me. Nor have any of the planets on those certain nights where you can see them glowing out in the atmosphere way beyond us. They've never done that before. I've never had a tree talk to me. Unlike the Lord of the Rings movie, that was really cool. Trees would walk around talking to each other, which was great. It's never happened to me. Never had birds talk to me, except for that one weird bird that my friend had at his house that would, like, you know, whatever they'd been saying all day, it would say back to you. But it wasn't a real conversation. OK, there's a reason why they call it a parrot. He's parroting what he's heard. I've never had creation have a conversation with me. Ever. But the scripture says that the heavens and the things that God has made and the sun and the moon and the stars, they declare to announce out loud the glory of God and that he is. And Psalm 19 is not the only place. It's all throughout Scripture. And so when I hear someone say, well, I've looked at the universe and I've looked at the world and I've looked at nature and I've looked at the order of physical things and I just don't see God, what I hear is, you've announced to me that you are blind. That's what I hear. Apparently, you're blind and I'm not deaf because I just heard you say you're blind. Because no matter what you think about the Genesis 1 through 3 narrative and how it should be interpreted in the Christian realm, at the end of the day, even if you just looked at the most strict scientific understanding of how the universe and the world works, it is incredible how it works. It's incredible. It's so finely tuned that it's almost ridiculous to think that there's not some sort of divine being behind all of it. In fact, though I'm not necessarily on board with this myself, I recently read a Christian philosopher who's kind of one of those Christian evolutionary guys, and he believes in some sort of evolutionary process for the created world. Again, I'm not necessarily there with him, but he was having a debate with a guy who was a naturalist. He was a Darwinian evolutionary guy who didn't believe that there was a God and you don't need a God because nature just takes care of itself. And they were having this debate. And the Christian guy looked over at the Darwinian guy, and this is the statement that he made. It was a very profound statement. He said, "I'll tell you why Darwin was wrong about evolution from his perspective. It's because evolution works far too well for there not to be a God who's using it." He said, "If it's all just dumb, blind chance and chance is just doing its thing, chance is never going to get where we are." He said, "So if you believe in evolution the way Darwin talked about it, it works too well for there not to be somebody using it." So even this guy who didn't, again, I'm not necessarily on board with him, but they're having this conversation about the way scientists want to talk about how the world works. And he said, "If you want to believe that, that's great. But you need to go where the evidence takes you. And the evidence takes you that there's somebody behind that process that's making it all work out this way. You're not going to get what we've got by random chance, no matter how much time and space you've got. It's an issue of probabilities, and the probabilities just don't flesh out." And so no matter what perspective you're in the room today coming from, if you really look at things the way that they are, unless you have what it says in Romans 1, the person is doing, suppress the truth in your unrighteousness. That's the picture of you putting your foot on the neck of the truth and pressing it down on purpose. That's what's going on in Romans 1. If you look around and you go, "I don't see God in this," you are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That's what you're doing. It's a very intentional, willful thing. But God's word has been publicly declared through what has been made. You walk outside and you just take a look. It's incredible. You see the mountains, you see the ocean, you understand the tide coming in and going out. You understand issues of gravity and all kinds of other things that start to go on. And you start to look into the thing. And it's incredible. You start to understand that if the earth were just a little bit further away from the sun or a little bit closer to the sun, if it were a little bit off on the way that it goes around in the oval shape around the sun, if it were bent just a little bit more or if it was a little bit more spread out, and how devastating that would be to the ability to life to function properly on our planet. You start looking at that kind of stuff. You say, "Hey, it's all cosmic happenstance." Really? Well, really? That's the intelligent conclusion that you want to come to. Really. Everything that has been made declares publicly, out loud, that there is a God. It's incredible. But not only is it that kind of publicly declared word, it's actually no longer metaphor, but real, a publicly declared word through the law, the writings, the prophets, and the apostolic witness. People actually did proclaim the word of God. God not only has what's called natural revelation, but he also has what's called special revelation, where he condescends himself, brings himself down to the human level, gives people language to speak about him in a truthful, meaningful way to where the other human beings can at least begin to have a general comprehension of the incomprehensible God. Aren't you glad our God does this? We don't have to grasp in darkness and emptiness and guess at what God is like. God, because he's so loving and because he's so merciful and because he cares for us so much, and he doesn't want us to get all of these things wrong, all of them, because we would, he has condescended himself. He has what the old theologians call, he's accommodated us. And he's used our language in a particular cultural context at a particular time in a particular place with particular kinds of people. And he's made himself known. And he gave that word over to particular spokesmen who stood up and announced it to other people and said, this is what God says of himself. And along the way, it was written down, and we now have the collection of these writings and these speeches in the Holy Word that we call Scripture. And through a process called textual criticism, we have ascertained the best possible rendering in our English language of what these words are, so that we, thousands of years later, in a different receptor language, in a different receptor culture, can have an idea of who God is and what he's like and what his expectations are. No other religion, apart from the two that are at least loosely associated with Christianity, Judaism and Islam, think about that at all. That is not how any other world religion works as far as understanding who God is. God doesn't come to you and reveal himself and give you a sound, sure word and an announcement through prophetic people and spokesmen and apostolic witnesses and authority so that you can have a right understanding of who he is. It's all personal meditation and divine enlightenment and, you know, getting caught up into some sort of weird, you know, thing. And then you come back and other people have to try to have your same kind of experience so they can morph into the divine with you. This is how other religions work. Not so here. God actually speaks. He gives us a revelation, a special revelation of himself. Ultimately, though, God's word has been publicly declared through the person and work of Jesus. He himself is called the Word of God. And he was not only announcing it with his mouth, he was showing it through his very life. It says that Jesus himself is the exposition, the exegesis of the divine. He is the exact image of the radiance and of the invisible God. He is the image bearer, if you will. His very life, not just his words, but his very life showed forth the person of God. And he solidified beautifully. And this is incredible in my mind. The life of Jesus solidified beautifully the truthfulness of natural revelation and special revelation that we call Scripture. Because in his life and in his teaching, he affirmed both of them and solidified the truthfulness of both of them through his death and resurrection. He said, there is a special revelation. I'm going to affirm it. There is a natural revelation. I'm going to affirm it. And watch how I'm going to affirm it. I'm going to affirm it through the power of my life being cast down and taken back up again. It's beautiful. So God's word is a publicly declared word. It's not a hidden word. It's publicly declared. Not only is it publicly declared, but it is a righteous word. It's not a false word. It's not a wicked word. It's not a word riddled with evil immoralities and all kinds of other arguments that you hear about the word that is proclaimed from God. It is a righteous word. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. It is also a sure word. It's a certain word. Verse 23, first part in the 23a, I have sworn by myself. So whatever God's character is like, whatever we think God to be like, whatever he actually is in himself, this is what he is swearing by to affirm this word that he's making known. That's pretty certain. That's pretty sure. In fact, over in 2 Peter, and I hate the NASB translation here, but it's what's going to be coming up on the screen. Because, you know, I mean, if you're going to use a translation, it might as well be the NASB. So we have, I know the ESV guys didn't like that, but it's okay. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. That's what I don't like. That's a really bad textual thing that they're doing there. They're using, in my opinion, a really bad textual variant. It's really not the best way to translate those words there. The best way, and many of your translations will say it like this. Instead of it being made more sure, we have the sure prophetic word. The prophetic word is sure to us. We have made to us the sure or certain prophetic word. All right, now, the context of this section And he says, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. And so we understand that this interpretation of this text isn't by human will. It's not by human perspective, but it's in the community and it's in the reality of God who gives the truth of the word. Now, back to that first phrase. This is in the context. Peter was just talking about how they had gone up onto the mountain. They had seen Jesus transfigured in the fullness of his glory as a personal experience. So there was only a few guys up there. And these few guys got the wonderful personal experience of watching Jesus transfigured in his glory. Wow. Talk about one of those, hey, I'm going to give you, you know, you're sitting around the table and everybody's trying to outdo each other with what they've done in their lives. I saw Jesus transfigured in the fullness of his glory and the voice of God called him his son. You're going to have a hard time topping that experience. And do you know what Peter, who had that experience, says about that experience? He says the very next thing that we just read. But we have, even better than that, the certain, sure, prophetic word. So forget about this experience that I had. Don't bank your life on my personal experience, my subjective experience, the thing that you didn't get to experience. Base your life on something that God has given to all of us, the prophetic word. In other words, he's referencing the scripture. He says, this is even more sure than me seeing Jesus transfigured on the mountain. This is how Peter viewed the surety of the word that God had given us. Many of you waver about whether you can have confidence in the truthfulness and the reliability and the veracity of the scriptural text that you have in your hand. Now, there's two issues here. I'm going to tell you today that the scripture is trustworthy and that it's true and that it's right and that it's good. That doesn't mean if somebody gets a really bad interpretation of it, that that really bad interpretation is true and right and good. Because there's a lot of genres and there's a lot of things and there's poetry and there's metaphor and there's history and there's prophecy and there's letters and there's all kinds of stuff. And you have got to interpret it correctly based on its genre and the culture that it was given in, or it just won't work. It just won't. It'll be wrong. So those are two separate issues. But what I'm saying to you is the actual text you have itself is good and it's right and it's true and it's the way that God wanted to bring it to human people. We have a sure word. Friends, you should be able to take confidence in that. Well, you know, I read this in the scripture and I see that this is how God is, but I just don't know if I can believe it. Yes, friends, it's even more certain than if you had seen Jesus transfigured in his glory yourself like Peter did. It's greater than any personal experience that you could have. So if that's the case, if God saves through his word and it's a publicly declared word, that's a righteous word, that's a sure word, what does God's word then demand of humanity? In other words, how does this salvation thing work? What has God, through nature and through special revelation and through the life of Jesus, bringing them both together, what has he declared to the world is necessary for us to have a right relationship with him? The first thing that we see, and friends, this is consistent through the entire biblical narrative, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, you will find this theme somewhere in almost all of the stories of the biblical narrative. And it is this. In verse 21 through 22. Turn from sin. One of the first and primary things that the publicly declared, righteous, sure word of God calls out for us is this. Is to repent. To repent. And we don't like to talk about it. And people don't like to hear it. Because we work under the assumption that we are generally okay people. And we don't really need to repent. And we don't need to turn. Besides, aren't morals all just kind of culturally constructed anyway? Aren't they just developed by the particular culture that you find yourself in as a way to kind of guide how people live their lives? Isn't the morals of religion just something used by the powerful elite to try to dominate the weak and the small, to try to keep them in line and in check so they can stay powerful? These are actual arguments that people make about morality. But friends, at the end of the day, the scripture teaches us, Paul teaches us in that same Romans 1 and all the way up through chapter 3 that I was mentioning earlier, that even the Gentiles who never had a formal law from God, you know, the Hebrew people are the only one who received a formal, written, dictated law from God. It said, but even the Gentiles who never received that from God, when they begin to do and perform the things that are in the law, it becomes a law in their heart to themselves. In other words, there's something about us being made in the image of God that causes us, even in our wicked estate, even in the marred and ruined image that we still have of God, there's something in us that still longs to be like God. There's something in there. Now, it won't ever save us if we pursue after that thing that's inside of us that is like God. It won't ever be enough to get us there. But there's something in all of humanity that wants what it once had, that wants what is now gone. And so even people who've never heard of God and never heard of God's law and never heard of His sure word and never heard of His Son, you go into the most aboriginal cultures of tribal people, and they have some sort of law structure that generally touches on the major moral themes of what it means to be human. They have some idea of family relationships. They have some idea of when it's right to kill a person and when it's not. They have some idea of understanding about property division and what belongs to who and when I should be able to take it and when I shouldn't. They have these things built in. Somehow, everywhere in the world, there's a general sense of what it means to be human and human morality. It's just... Now, it may get skewed depending on the depth of the sinful reality of the culture that you find yourself in. But there's a general sense of there's some things that are right and there's some things that are wrong. And interestingly enough, contrary to what many of the modern agnostics and atheists and philosophical, social, cultural people say, they're fairly universal. It's fairly universal. It might tweak, like I said, from one place to another. But even in cannibalistic societies, they have rules about when they eat you and when they don't. They do. They don't just indiscriminately eat everybody, because if they did, there'd only be one guy left. They wouldn't be a tribe. They've got a sense of when it's morally correct and when it's morally not correct for us to eat you. And so there's this sense throughout all of humanity. And the declaration of God in His natural revelation, His special revelation, and definitely in the person of Jesus, is that we need to turn from our sin. There's a way that we are going that is wrong. And we need to turn away from that way and pursue the right way that God has laid out, the straight and narrow path, the smooth way of righteousness. And in this example in 21 through 22... God is basically saying to them, particularly verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. There needs to be consideration of the foolishness of sin and rebellion. If you're in rebellion against God, if you're living a highly immoral lifestyle, if life is self-centered rather than of self-sacrifice, if it is self-focused rather than God-focused, if it is not loving God and loving man, if it's not the two perpendicular planes of horizontal and vertical, if it's not the reality of this, if it's not the reality of this, you're on the wrong path and you need to turn away from it. You need to give consideration to the foolishness of sin and rebellion. You need to acknowledge the vanity and powerlessness of idolatry. You need to stop worshiping wood and stone and images of gold and images of electronic technology and images of amounts in the bank account and images of what political party is on the card when you get ready to go vote in the booth and images of what nationality is on your passport and how big their military is. Say, wait, Philip, that's not, I've never read about any of those idols in the Bible. Guess what? Because I'm culturally contextualizing. These are the idols that we have now. We don't construct them with wood and gold like we used to. We build them up in a different kind of way now. And we need to give great consideration, acknowledge the vanity and the powerlessness of idolatry. When you pursue after a God that's not really God, it is a complete waste of time and it is damning. We need to generally turn away from evil and turn to the Lord for our deliverance. Friends, this is one of the first and foremost greatest things that is declared throughout all of Scripture when God reveals himself and his truth, he says to us, wayward rebels that we are, you need to turn away from your sin. The second thing that usually goes hand in hand with that declaration is also declared here in this particular text. We need to believe the truth that the Lord alone is God and can save. In verse 18 and 21, we saw that already in verse 18 about who the Lord is. 21 and 22, the text that we've already been looking at. But he declares himself, declare your case. Indeed, let us consult together. Who's announced this from of old? Has long since declared, is it not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. Turn to me, be saved, for I am God and there is no other. We need to believe the truth that the Lord alone is God and that he can save us. Philip, I'm a rebel and I'm on the wrong path and I love myself more than I love anything else. And I desire to exalt myself and I desire to have power and prestige and fame and fortune and wealth and power and the love of all things vain that Solomon talks about in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I can't get myself off of this course and track of destruction. Well, you have to turn away from that life. And in order to do that, you have to believe that there is but one God and you're not him, and he can give you a new life. You actually have to believe this. You can't just be halfway. Well, I'll test it out and see. The bumper sticker that drives me the craziest, you guys know, and I try not to harp on this stuff because one of you might sadly and unfortunately have one of these bumper stickers on your car. But I'm telling you, I ride around and see these Christianized, Christianese bumper stickers, you know, and some of them are okay. But I see this one, and I've seen it so many times throughout my life, and my wife just knows. Like, a lot of times, I know. She tries to distract me, because I'm an observant person about what's around me on the road. And she's like, hey, did you see that? I think they're putting a new thing in over there. Like, she's trying to get me to not look so I don't see the car. Try Jesus. Try Jesus? But like, okay, I'm a rebel, and I'm headed to destruction, and my life's going to cave in. It's horrible, and it's bad. You know, I'm going to stick a foot over here and just gonna test the waters a little bit. Yeah, Jesus didn't work. I'm going to come back over. Try Jesus. No, you have to believe that there is but one Lord, the God, and he actually can save you, which is not trying. You don't stick your toe in. I'm on a boat that's burning in the ocean and it's going under and I can't breathe. And God has sovereignly snatched me out and he's breathed life back into my lungs and he's given me new life. And I'm going to go, yeah, you know, I'll give you a try. No, you go, yes, I believe you have saved me. You've given me new life. You are my God, and I hate my old life, and I love everything that you are. You don't try Jesus, okay? You believe that there is but one Lord, and he can save you. And you know what you do? You run away from what you were, and you chase after all that he is. That's what you do. And this is what his word says has to happen, which leads us into the third thing that the non-lordship people don't like. If all of that's true, if you turn from sin and you believe that there's one God who can save you, you then must submit to the divine authority of the Lord himself. This is actually where we have an indirect quote in Philippians from Paul. I have sworn, verse 23 of our text, I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. To what end? That to me, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. So why has God done what he has done? Why has God sent a deliverer into the world to become a sacrifice for sin, to become our righteousness and to take our wrath? Why has Jesus Christ, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, stepped down out of his glory, veiled himself in human flesh, and suffered a horrible death that he did not deserve, so he can be my homeboy and I can wear the t-shirt, so he can be my BFF, so he can be my co-pilot while I still fly my own plane? No. So that every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. There is a submission to the divine authority that is required of all humanity. Now, elsewhere, not in this text, but elsewhere. Well, what about people who don't do that? The normal metaphor, there's some other ones, but the normal metaphor generally goes like this. God will put his foot on their neck, getting them down into the posture of submission so that they can speak those words under the duress of wrath and justice rather than salvation. That's the general metaphor. It's worded lots of different kinds of ways, but it's used that way, particularly in Psalm 2 and other places. This is what God's word demands of humanity. So, Philip, I don't like that. Well, you know, I'm just going to be really honest with you. If I can be real with you as your pastor, and, you know, in case you haven't noticed, I really do try to do that. I don't much like it either. I'm just going to be honest with you. Because that thing in me that needs to turn away from the path of destruction clings to death with all that it has. I don't want to admit that I'm that weak. I don't want to admit that I'm that sick. I don't want to admit that I'm that depraved. I don't want to admit that I'm that helpless. I don't want to admit that even my righteousness is as filthy rags to God. I don't want to admit that when I am walking in wayward wickedness, that even my prayers are an abomination to God. I do not want to admit all of these things that Scripture says is true. I don't want to think that I'm actually that bad. I don't want to think I need that much help. And I certainly don't want to agree with Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 that I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. Because I sure seem like I've got a lot of vibrancy to me right now. I feel like I got a lot going on. I feel like I'm doing okay. And so I don't like to hear these things. But friends, here's the problem. There are some long-reaching effects of God's word in the world. Number one, per this text that we've had read to us today, everyone will come under subjection to it. Everyone will. Now, I understand, and I will be the first one to say this publicly from the pulpit. I understand that throughout the history of the Christian church, from the close of the New Testament to the beginning of the post-apostolic age, what we call the patristic era of the church, all the way through modernity, there have been three major views that have been held by the Christian church about what happens to people when they die, particularly to those people who have not had faith and belief in God. And I actually misspoke. I say there's been three major views. There's actually been one major view and two minor views. And by major views, I mean 80 some odd percent of the people who have given great thoughtfulness have come down on this one way. And then about 15 or so percent of the people have come down on this other way. And about 5% of the other folks have come down on this other way. And it's been really skewed throughout the history of the Christian church that the majority view has been this, and it's known as traditionalism. And in traditionalism, it says that there is a wrath, a judgment to come. Now, the other two views are known as annihilationism, that those who don't believe will just cease to be. God will just kind of snuff them out and they just won't exist anymore. That's been around for a long time. Our good buddy John Stott, who wrote The Cross of Christ, who believed that. Fantastic theologian, in my opinion, except for that. An incredible guy. I call him a brother, even though he believed that, because that's not one of those things that keeps you out of the kingdom. Just not. Some of you won't like that. I'll get a free lunch off of that, but that's okay. It's just, you know, it's not a get you out of the kingdom issue. All right. For those of you who were not here for the Sunday night deal that I did, where I listed out the five doctrinal things that I think are core issues of Christianity that do keep you out of the kingdom, that wasn't one of them. Why? Because there's a whole lot of people from the very beginning of the church until now who thought that. Well, if they just read the Bible, trust me, they read the Bible a whole lot better and more than you and I do. Some of the ones who come to that. Don't look at me and say John Stott didn't read the Bible. He preached from the Greek New Testament without translation aids regularly. Don't tell me he didn't understand what the Bible had to say. He got it. I don't agree with him. And it's brave for me to say that because he was way smarter than me. But it's a minority view. It's not been the majority view of the church. And then the even more minority view was some form of inclusivistic universalism. where ultimately everybody's going to get saved some kind of way, no matter how long it would take. The Rob Bell, we get mad about Rob Bell. You know what Rob Bell was quoting? He was quoting Origen from really early in the church. Origen himself said, you know what? One day God's love will so prevail and went out that even Satan will get saved. All right. This is one of the church fathers that the church is built on. All right. Eventually, even Satan will get redeemed is what he thought. Guess what? That's been a really, really small view. Not very many people have actually adhered to that throughout the history of the Christian church. I understand there are multiple views. I understand some of you out here might hold one of those other views. I adhere to traditionalism. There is a judgment to come. The very plain, normal, ready reading of the vast majority of the text in the scripture seem to indicate that once this life has reached its end and once the great judgment has come, that there is a separation of people that will not ever be brought back together again. And it's based on this issue. The word of God eventually will cause everyone to come into subjection to it. Now, those who stand against the Lord, it seems to indicate here, will be put to shame. Notice what it says in verse 24. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. And men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. Now, throughout Isaiah, this shame language is used of divine judgment. And then the next verse, so those who stand against the Lord, they'll be put to shame. They'll have this divine judgment placed on them. But in the Lord, all of the offspring of Israel, those born into the true house by the true deliverer, those who are true Israel, the Israel of the church, as Galatians calls it, they will be justified and they will glory. Those who turn away from their sin, those who believe in the message that God has given about his deliverer and redemption and salvation, and those who submit to the authority of the Lord through the word, they will be justified and they will be exalted. There's some long-reaching effects of the word. And friends, this morning, this sermon may sound a little off to some. But this is, in essence, the same sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the first public post-resurrection, post-ascension sermon given in the Christian church by Christian people to get the church started. He preached Christ and him crucified. He preached that men were in their sins and needed to repent. He preached that they must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And midway through, people cut him off and they said, what must we do to be saved? Repent and believe on the Lord. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and you will be saved. In other words, turn away from your sin, believe the truth of this message, and come under subjection of the authority of both the Lord and his word, which is the picture of baptism. That's what baptism is a picture of. Come under the subjection and authority of the word of the Lord. And you will be saved. Say, Philip, did you turn into a free willer? No, I didn't. This is basic gospel stuff. This is the essence of the Christian message. God sovereignly saves whoever he wants, however he wants, whenever he wants, through the power to deliver. Great. How does that work? Here's the truth. You're in your sin. Turn from your sin. Believe in Christ and submit yourself to him and you will be saved. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. So what do you do now? Because I'm wrestling with this. Keep wrestling with it. Keep going over it in your mind. Keep letting the word penetrate your heart. Philip, don't you need to do something else? Don't you need to counsel me and hold my hand and tell me everything's going to be okay and give me a prayer to pray? No, I don't need to do any of that stuff. Why? Because of last week's sermon. God's the one that pours the rain down. God's the one that makes the crop grow. God's the one that brings the harvest in. I have planted. I have watered. I'm going to let God bring the increase. If you want to talk to me about it, I'll be glad to talk to you about it. But you know what I'm going to say to you if you come to me and say, I still have questions. My answer is still going to be, you need to repent of your sin. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to submit to him. The story won't change. You need to repent of your sin, believe on the Lord Jesus, and submit to him. I can't do anything else for you past that. Except tell you that that is the truth. And that there are long-reaching consequences for either accepting or rejecting this truth. This is God's power to save. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that you are not a God who leaves us in dark waste places, that you haven't spoken out in emptiness in some desolate land, but rather you have spoken the truth in love publicly through what has been made, through your word, and ultimately through your Son. Father, thank you that the message is so clear that we are in our sins, that we must repent, that we must believe, that we must submit ourselves to the divine authority that you have over us. Father, thank you that you and you alone are in the business of pulling out hearts of stone, replacing them with hearts of flesh, breathing new life into that which is dead. Father, pour down the rain of your salvation and spring it up to the fruit of righteousness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a moment now where we're